also had a birthday in that time. I won't tell you how old I am, but I am actually 1 week older than IHOP restaurant. So you can look it up on the internet. Not me, IHOP. So I grew up in Santa Maria, and if you know much about Santa Maria, it is known for its weather, for wind most of the year, but also for an incredibly heavy fog that comes during the fall season. And as I was preparing for this, I was thinking about the fact that when I grew up, I lived 3 miles east of town on a farm. My brothers still farm it today. And one night, I remember after a football game, I dropped off a buddy of mine. His name was David Ferry. And we started home, I had my brothers in the car, on a back road to our house. And usually, it wasn't that big of a deal. It was maybe 10 minutes from where David lived to where we lived. But this road was kind of a rural country road. Of course, it was dark, and there were no lines or reflectors at all. It was just black asphalt. And so in the fog, heavier than what you can see there, I couldn't see anything. Have you ever been in that kind of situation where you're driving and you roll down the windows and you're kind of looking for the edge of the road to make sure you don't wander off? And this road had a couple of curves in it. We had to meander. And I found myself without really any clarity for direction at all. Finally, however, we did make it home. And I thought about that because clarity, it turns out, is important for more than just driving. I was traveling with my family a few years ago, and we were in Italy. And my daughter Janelle was in the midst of reading the Twilight series, you know, the book series. And she'd read the first two on the plane over. And so we're in the train station in Milan, Italy, and she spots at the bookseller at the newsstand the third book in the series, which is called Eclipse, and it said Eclipse across the front. She was so excited, and so she paid the guy, and she came running over to where we were standing waiting for the train, and it just dawned on me. I said, that book happened to be in English? And she opens it, and it's in Italian. And she's devastated. You see, clarity is important for more things than just direction. But today, we really want to talk about clarity, because without clarity, you can easily lose your way. And so the question that we have to ask as we gather together as the family of God this morning is, how clear are we on what God is calling us to do? How clear are we on our mission? Or how easy is it for us to get confused and be consumed by things that are outside of the life that God wants us to have? We are continuing our study this week in the book of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And the interesting thing about Mark chapter 3 is that as you read it the first time, or at least as I read it the first time, it looked like a number of interesting vignettes that didn't seem to tie together. And you'll see that hopefully as we go through this. What I hope to do and what I believe God has shown me as I've studied this passage is these are actually all tied together. So hopefully we'll wrap a bow around this chapter 3. But let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for a chance to be here this morning. Father, we thank you that you are the creator of this divine romance that we've sung about, that you came and you sought us, and now you ask that we just seek you, and the more we seek you, the more we will find you, and the more we find you, Father, the more we will love you. We pray this morning that you would open our minds and our spirits and our souls to your word, that you would speak through your Holy Spirit to each of us what we need to hear. Encourage us, correct us, lead us, we pray. Use this time, Father, to shape us more like your Son, Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. So Mark chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 7. It's a bit of a long passage, but let's read through the whole thing to start. So Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, in fact, they fell before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside. We learn from the other Gospels that he actually spent the night in prayer. And then he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, To them, he gave the name Boanerges, or something like that, that means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a home and gained, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons." And so Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan?" he said. "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up, and then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven of their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an external sin, eternal sin." He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." Some interesting stories, some interesting vignettes in the life of Jesus, and a lot of it is narrative until Jesus speaks kind of down in the latter portion of these texts. And then when we first read it, even his parables, his speaking seems a little confusing. Well, let's start back up at the top. Jesus is enjoying great popularity in his ministry, you know, but with great success come issues. We see that in today's popular culture with actors or actresses or singers. They start with a dream, and before you know it, the crowds gather, and then the entourage shows up. And before that, they begin to be pulled from place to place. My daughter Janelle went to junior high school at the Christian High School, Santa Barbara Christian School here in town, junior high, with a girl named Catherine, who used to travel on weekends with her parents to sing because they were traveling evangelists. She had a beautiful voice, and she was shy, and she was humble. And she wanted to make it in music. And so first she went off to try her success in country music, but ultimately she found her success in pop music. But you can see now that she's pulled in many directions, and it appears that faith has disappeared. You, of course, don't know her as Catherine. You know her as Katy Perry, right? Jesus' popularity is similar in that the crowds are large and they're demanding. Look at, if you go back to the beginning of the text, it says that geographically they're from all over. They're from Judea, which is home of Jerusalem. They're from Idumea, a region in the south. And across the Jordan, it says, is to the east. And Tyre and Sidon are to the north. And, of course, to the west is the Mediterranean, so no one really can come from there. It turns out that commentators tell us that this is the entire kingdom that ultimately David and Saul ruled over. Jesus' fame has spread to everywhere there might be Jews who have come back from the exile in Babylon. In verses 8 and 9, we see that they chased him away from the synagogues. In the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he's in the synagogues teaching, and now they because of the controversy, he has to leave and go out into the countryside, and still they follow. And they don't just follow, but if you look at verses 9 and 10, it says that they were crowding him or they were pushing him forward. The sense is, if you look at the Greek, is they're not just showing up and saying, "Jesus, please heal me," but they're saying, "If I just touch Jesus, I'll be okay." And so it's like this mass of, as Helicon would say, zombies moving forward, trying to touch Jesus. "Heal me, heal me, heal me." In fact, it's so bad that Jesus tells his disciples, "Get a boat ready, because we might have to escape out onto the lake." He had great popularity. But also he has great detractors. Look in verse 21, for example. It says, word reaches his family about what's going on, and they decide to come get him because they think he may be crazy. Verse 31, they finally show up, and we'll get to that in a little bit. And we first look at that and think, how can his family be so blinded? But think about it from their perspective. Think about the fact that Jesus had this very successful carpentry business. He was providing for the family. He was the eldest son. And now he goes off and starts to get in trouble with the authorities, not just the religious authorities, as we've seen through Mark, but by proclaiming a new kingdom, ultimately the political authorities as well. For 30 years, his family knew that fame and crowds tend to corrupt. Maybe they thought some of this was going to his head. For 30 years, they'd known Jesus. He was their son. He was their brother. And while he'd been a good boy, he'd never demonstrated this kind of power before. And so they might be wondering, where did this come from? Now he's healing and teaching and calling himself the Son of Man, which is just way out of character for their son and their brother. And then in verses 14 to 19, he picks the disciples, which is a normal practice for a rabbi. You want to carry faith, to teach and choose faithful people who will carry on your teaching. But look at these guys he picks. They're not what you would think would be normal disciples. Three of them are fishermen, meaning they're probably not educated. Two guys have such strong tempers, they get the name the Sons of Thunder. Not necessarily the guys you want to spread a message of love. And even political misalignment. Matthew, who's a tax collector, would have worked for the government. Simon, who's a zealot, would have been about overthrowing the government. A first century red state, blue state kind of conflict. And so you can hear the family members. You know, he's saying crazy things, he's doing crazy things, he's hanging out with crazy people, so therefore, he must be crazy. Add to that the things that we read about he has unhealthy habits of being mobbed by crowds, of being chased into the country, of being pushed into the sea, and being unable to eat. Before you know it, his family says somebody must take care of this guy. So they decide to step in out of concern. Come on, Jesus, they say, let's go home. Let's get some rest. You'll be better in the morning. But they're not the only ones. Look again in verse 22, it says the religious leaders were also detractors. They don't try to deny the healings because these people have witnessed it and experienced it. The truth of Jesus being able to cast out demons and bring physical healing was real. So they go after his source of power. Beelzebub literally means the Lord of the flies. And the Jewish people thought of it as the dung god, because it was the flies were the ones who hung around the dump, the trash. And it either comes from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, when it talks about the Ekonites and a god there called Beelzebub, or there was a local, commentators say, a local high-level demon from northern Palestine and Syria, so sort of a localized demon. But in general, Beelzebub had become the preferred name that the Jewish people used for Satan. And so the leaders claim that Jesus is not just possessed by a demon, that Jesus himself is possessed by the father of all demons, by Satan himself. And that becomes an incredibly serious charge. Clearly, these leaders are confused. But look what else people are confused about. Verse 10, the people say, well, he's a healer. And then in verse 11, these impure spirits come out and they say that he's the Son of God. And it all kind of comes to a crescendo, if you see, in verses 20 to 22. It says, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he was crazy. He was out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. The crowd sees a physical healer. His family sees someone who's out of their mind and crazy, and the teachers see him as possessed. It's a little bit of a misunderstanding. But step back a minute if you're Jesus. Step back and look on this crowd and think about what he sees. He sees the need for physical and spiritual healing in the crowd. He sees the need for clearer thinking on the part of his family members. He sees the need to reset the faith of the spiritual, these religious leaders who think they understand everything there is to know about God. He sees the need to make his word sustainable. That's why he appoints the disciples to go and to preach. He sees the need to redefine family, especially the family of God. But mostly he sees the need to clarify his mission. He is here to tell of God's kingdom and love, to be a sacrifice for our sins and to bring healing to all people, to preach and to cast out demons, just as he's given the mission of the ministry of the disciples. to make it clear that his agenda is not going to be driven by circumstances, not by the people, not by the religious leaders, not by his family. He's going to remain true to what he has been called to do. And I thought for a moment, how many times in my life I feel like I've been pulled by all sorts of things other than what my main mission was in Jesus. So many demands pull on us. Maybe you felt the same way. The voice of friends or a boss or a teacher or parents or kids who seem to be pulling you away from who you believe you are. Or maybe even that faith is just one more demand that you put on your life. Chris shared earlier that over the last few weeks, we seem to have a lot of friends whose lives are sort of coming apart. There's three different people right now that I'm meeting with and sort of encouraging and counseling, the husband of marriages of 10 or 20 years where the marriage is falling apart. I sat this week with a friend of mine who is recently married and has lost his job, and he feels the pressures of finances starting to come in upon him. And he said, I'm depressed. Another friend called me on Monday night and said that after 15 years, his boss had walked into his office and said, I don't think you're the right guy anymore. You no longer have a job. I've sat with a lot of people who were friends of ours last weekend who had great hopes and dreams, godly dreams for their kids, and now their kids are off pursuing other agendas, and they're wondering, where is God in all this? And I hear these things, and I ask God, why? Why did this happen? Why don't you fix this? And the lesson I'm learning is that my faith is usually a whole lot stronger when things go my way. But when I have to really exercise faith in the fog of reality, it's harder for me. And of course, God, when you ask him a question, many times replies with another question. So the question he's asking to me in this is, do you see me as one more tool in life's toolbox, or are you desperate for me? Do you recognize that I'm responsible for every breath you take, or do you think I'm some baseball player who sits in the dugout and you call up to pinch hit when you have a need and then you send him back to the dugout? I'm trying to learn to be desperate for God, to order my life around him, not him around my life. And that's the kind of Jesus I see in these verses. He doesn't say I'm one more thing to bolt on to the sense that this world tries to give you. But I'm a new way to think. I'm a new way to order your life. He has a clear mission, and the crowds and the confusion and everything that pulls at him isn't going to get in the way. We see that in verse 23. In verse 23, he gathers the crowd and the disciples and especially the teachers to clarify his mission. We'll look at those verses. As Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. What in the world is Jesus talking about? This appears to be confusing. Jesus, I think, wants us to understand that there is no civil war going on in the kingdom of Satan. It's not him versus Satan for Satan's kingdom. In other words, he's saying, why would Satan, if his goal is to distract men, drive his demons, drive his minions out of men? It makes no sense. By being demon-possessed, Satan has won that individual's life. His goal is to turn men towards him. And so when there is a demon there, his mission's accomplished. Jesus says it makes no sense. He says if there is a conflict or a division, a kingdom can't stand. A house, whether it's political or family, is not going to be able to exist. And though Jesus knows that Satan's kingdom here on earth will fall, he's saying it's not going to come from internal division. But look what he says in verse 27. He says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Jesus knows the struggle that human beings have with the temptation for evil. The struggle that we have with Satan, the desire that we want to please God, but yet it seems so often in our lives we're drawn to those things that don't bring life and that are destructive. And so Jesus acknowledges that he indeed, Satan, is a strong man. But that strong man is about to be assaulted. Jesus says the first thing you have to do is you have to tie him up. You have to bind Satan. And Jesus actually has the authority to do that. Look, later in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, "And I tell you that you are Peter." He's speaking to one of these disciples he's just chosen. He says, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Jesus clearly has the power to bind on earth the evil one, even though he is strong. And then look what comes next in verse 27. He says, "Then he can plunder the strong man's house." Now, I don't know if you've ever read Screwtape Letters, but in Screwtape Letters, you always have to read it sort of inside out, right? Because in Screwtape Letters, when Screwtape's writing about the evil one, he's actually talking about God, or the enemy, I guess he calls him. He's talking about God. And when Screwtape talks about things that are good, it's actually bad for the man in the story. He wants Wormwood to do things that would be good for the kingdom of Satan, but not good for the kingdom of God. And so we have to apply sort of the same filter as we read this verse. To plunder, first of all, means to take something, right? You enter into a territory and you take something that's not yours. Think Johnny Depp in Pirates of the Caribbean. It says Jesus has come to take what the strong man has. In this case, Satan possesses. And what would that be but us? Jesus says, "I'm coming into the kingdom because men and women have been tricked by this strong man, by this evil one. They've been deceived, and they believe they have life when in reality they're headed towards death. They have no hope, only randomness and destruction. It's the world we live in." Sometimes I see people who are doing destructive things, and I want to say, how are you enjoying this dog-eat-dog, survival of the fittest world that you live in day by day? The world is broken, it's hurting, and it's needy. Last weekend for the 4th of July, we gathered with some friends of mine that I went to college with a few decades ago. And we've been meeting every year for over 30 years now. And we're now into the second generation. Eight couples have become a number of children. And the kids, some of them are off kind of wandering on their own. And last year, we saw two different ones who were involved in living with their boyfriends kind of come and peek in the door. They came for a really short period of time and then disappeared, because they were afraid they were going to be judged. But what happened last year when they came was they found love and acceptance. Because even though we may disagree with the deeds, we love the individual. And so this year especially, it was fun. One girl came and spent the whole weekend with us because she needed that love and encouragement. She needed to be in a position where she could feel Christ's love through these friends of mine. It's the mission that Jesus has. Jesus has bound the king of the earth to take possession of his goods, because Satan is the one who has brought these physical and spiritual diseases that Jesus is healing. He's brought suffering. He's brought this cloudy thinking. He's misled the religious leaders to build rules rather than relationships, and he destroys families. And then in verse 28, he transitions into a pretty serious charge. He says, "Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven." Some translations say will be eternally condemned. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Jesus has been accused of being possessed and doing the work of Satan. And so he says, you know, slanderers, you can be forgiven anything, but there is a warning here. Now, in the context of this teaching, he's speaking to Jews and to Jewish leaders, to Jewish teachers. And so we have to go back to sort of the sense of what did they think of the Holy Spirit. Mark is talking about a time that happened before Pentecost, before Acts, when the Spirit comes down into the lives of believers. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit basically had two jobs. His job was to reveal truth, but also to help man recognize that truth, to be able to understand it, because man on his own had no ability to do that, to reveal and to enlighten, let's say. And so to blasphemy, to speak evil of the Holy Spirit, is unforgivable because it causes you to ignore, it blocks that revelation and enlightenment of God's love and forgiveness. We cannot experience what we choose to ignore. If you want to know what it feels like to swim in the ocean, but you get right to the edge of the beach and you say, I'm just going to pretend that it's not there or I'm never going to go into it, we can't experience that. We therefore will die without having ever experienced the ocean. I think Jesus is saying the same thing here. If you block the one path towards forgiveness, you can't experience forgiveness. In the context, he says, when you look at something that is good and you declare it evil, or when you settle in your heart that Jesus is not who he says he is, you reject him. And the path for forgiveness is therefore closed. Jesus warns, don't be confused. To call good works evil is to speak against the power and work of God. And that, he says, can be forgiven if you recognize it soon enough. But if you never do, there is no path for forgiveness. The cost for a bad decision, in other words, lasts a lifetime. Throughout this passage, people are thinking and saying different things about Jesus. But Jesus, I think, remains clear on his mission. His mission is to enter into the home of the strong man, the domain of Satan on earth, and to take back those who were deceived, to take back men and women, human beings. Listen carefully, says Jesus. Think clearly, says Jesus. This is serious business. He's very clear. The things of the world will not distract him, popularity or his family or being condemned, because too much is at stake. And then notice the contrast he draws at the very end of the passage. In God's ordained time, it says right in the middle of this dialogue about not being able to forgive, to be forgiven, his family shows up. And then Jesus makes this incredible proclamation. He says, all you religious leaders who claim you are leaders and mature in the faith, you stand unforgiven, you stand condemned, you stand eternally condemned. But for those of you who declare good, good, and who recognize the role and mission of Jesus, you've all become a part of my family. You are all a part of the family of God. This is radical for first century Jews. We might not think of it this way, but they thought of themselves as the people of God, as the family of God. They, as Israel, were the blessed ones of God, and the religious leaders were the most blessed of all because they were the mature. They were the head of the family, but Jesus says, no, I'm the head of the family. These guys are condemned. So I've been challenged this week as I thought about this to ask myself this passage. Am I as clear on what God wants me to do as Jesus was? Because the things that Jesus saw as needs in his life are the same needs I think we still see today. We see a need for a world that needs physical and spiritual healing. You want to go one more slide? We see the need for clearer thinking for his family, that is us, the church. The need to reset the faith of people today who would call themselves spiritual but are blinded from the one true God. The need to make his work sustainable, to go to all of the people and to preach, to proclaim the good news, to bring that healing. The need to redefine family, to make sure that we have healthy homes and churches so that we can be light to the world around us. But mostly, the need to clarify the mission. And that mission for us, the church, is to remain true to what Jesus has done, to make it clear to everyone that God loves them, that Jesus offers health and forgiveness and real eternal life. So I'd ask you this morning, how clearly is Jesus the center of your life and world? How well are you doing it? Or have the crowds and the world and the thoughts of your family and everybody else snuck in and entangled you and gotten you confused and got you on the sidelines resting when you really need to be proclaiming? Return to Jesus and his mission. Call good, good. Draw near to him and look in his face and ask desperately that he rule and that he lead. Because it is an eternal business that we are about. And we can follow that clarity because we have the perfectly clear example in our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we by nature are men with and women with fickle hearts that are wooed by so many different things. Too often we follow the wisdom of the crowd or we follow the supposed wisdom of those people that we look up to in society. And I would just pray that today and for this week that you would just keep your Holy Spirit whispering to us. How clear is the way in which you walk with me? How clear is the way in which you see that the life that you have been given is for great things? Let us not settle for those things that get in the way. Let us not become entangled. Let us not start to get confused, but give us clarity, we pray, so that we might continue your mission to go and to share your love and your forgiveness with the world around us, a world that's needy and hurting and broken. And God, may we do all of this to your glory because of the perfect example that you gave us in Jesus. Amen.